Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
This is a surprise, isn't it?
Yeah.
When we, yet yeah, not to God. Yesterday, when we met here in the morning, I, like all of you, we're anticipating that right now we would probably be on buses, if not already present. We'd probably already be there in Galilee. And I just want to say, I'm so sorry that it didn't work out. Now, obviously, I don't think anybody's blaming me personally, and I'm grateful for that. But it's a bummer. We had planned this, and we had a lot of anticipation for it. And I was very excited to experience those places together with you. But at the same time, we realized just things aren't in our control with this, and that there is a lot going on in Israel right now, obviously. And in some ways, it seems unprecedented, at least unprecedented for the last several decades. So, yes, we do have just kind of this heaviness in our heart and our mind, and I don't blame you for asking the question. Some people are wondering, hey, is this the end of the world? You know what I mean? Is this like a domino that's going to set into motion things that have to do with Armageddon or the end of the world? And I do just want to kind of remind everybody of a few things. Is that through the history of Christianity and among Christians today, that there's been distinct different perspectives on the return of Christ, how it works, what it's going to mean with world events. I mean, the word for it in theology is eschatology. And if I could, you know, bust out a theologian's hat, I'd say there's differing eschatological perspectives on things, how things are organized, how things are going to lay out. Christians do, united with one voice, believe that Jesus Christ is going to return. I mean, it says there, just like in the Apostles' Creed, he ascended into heaven, from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Now, that's universally believed among Christians. But what the world is going to be like to that point is something that Christians have debated. And I believe that it's not a debate between those who believe the Bible and those who don't believe the Bible. I don't believe it's a debate between those who are spiritual and those who aren't spiritual. I don't believe it's a debate between those who are smart and those who aren't smart. Even though I have my own definite perspectives on the end times and what the Bible says about it. And if I could say so boldly, I think the people who see it different than me are wrong. I do. I mean, why would I hold a perspective knowing or thinking that it's wrong? But I don't think they're evil. I don't think that they're dumb. I don't think that they're unspiritual. I just think that maybe they prioritize some different ideas. And if I could just generalize, way oversimplifies, that there's some segment of Christian thought through the century that has basically said that the world is going to get better and better, more and more Christian, that the more people will become believers, the world will essentially be Christianized, and when the world is ultimately Christianized, then Jesus will return. So it's kind of this idea of a continual step of progress, of things getting better and better in the world, and it'll culminate with Jesus' return. Then there's another perspective, which the perspective I hold to, that says that before the end, there will be some measure of, a great measure of cataclysm and crisis on the earth. And it'll be in the midst of that cataclysm and crisis that Jesus returns. So again, these are different perspectives that Christians have held. And what's kind of curious about it is sometimes which one of them holds more influence in the general global Christian community depends on world conditions at that time. The 19th century, that's the 1800s, of course, was a time of remarkable Christian advance all over the globe. It was just this marvelous moving forward of evangelism and church planting, and it seemed like the revolutionizing of institutions and moral evils were being put away, and good things, it seemed like, were being put in place. And there was just this unbelievable optimism that the 20th century was going to be like a new age for humanity, leading into possibly the return of Jesus. You know, that we were on our way of that generally optimistic things are getting better and better. So much so that in the early part of the 20th century, there was a magazine founded among Christians that kind of had this mindset, and they called it the Christian Century. And I tell you, that's an optimistic title, is it not? But you could see, given their environment, how they would say that, how they would interpret that. Well, that thinking dominated the Christian world until the cataclysm of the First World War. And that changed everything. Because in ways that it's hard to describe, the First World War was this cataclysm for the Western world and much of the globe, seemingly without any sense. Now, there was a sense in the Second World War of this kind of righteous crusade, but the First World War didn't resolve that way at all. At least at the end of the Second World War, there was kind of the sense that great evil had been conquered. At the end of the First World War, it was more like, what even happened here? Okay, so when things seem like they're getting better, it's easy for Christians to believe they're just going to keep getting better and better, and then Jesus returns. When there's crisis and catastrophe, then it's kind of easy to say, well, look, that's how it's going to be till the end. The recent news today kind of says, wow, maybe things are going to get worse. Now, that's how I believe the Bible explains. To me, that's the best understanding of what the Bible explains. And so is this, a domino that's going to lead to the end? Listen, I don't know. It's worth keeping an eye on, of course, obviously. But I'll tell you what you do know for sure is that there is a spiritual and a humanitarian crisis in both Israel and in the Palestinian territories, whatever you want to call that, Gaza, West Bank. And it's going to get worse. It really is. What happened just yesterday and today was really bad. The Israeli response is going to be really gnarly. It is. I mean, from every indication. I last thing I want to do is kind of give anybody the impression like I've got some hotline to some, that's right, yeah. I don't know anything other than just what I read, but it sure seems like it's going to be a really gnarly, if I could use that phrase, response. And I do know for sure there's a spiritual and humanitarian crisis afoot. And does this contribute? Does this kind of advance? Is this a domino that falls towards the resolution of all things with the return of Christ? Perhaps. It's something you'll see when you know it. It is something for us to really be in prayer about, and for us to realize, look, I know this really might sound trite and oversimplistic to somebody, and I get why it would. But I can say without reservation, the real answer to the crisis over there is Jesus Christ. It really is. It's Jesus that gives people the capacity to put away hatreds, to truly pursue peace, to see things through the eyes of others, to work together in cooperation and care about one another. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, not just the Western world, not just Europe, not just North America, whatever. He's the Savior of the world. And it gives us great encouragement and makes us want to pray for those who are doing work among the Palestinian people, Arabic-speaking people, the people in Lebanon to the north. It looks like that may get drawn into things. Syria, that neighbors Israel. You know, all this puts Jordan in a precarious place, a complicated place. Lots of prayer is needed for the whole region. And if God gives us the opportunity to do good in that area, we should do it. So that's kind of the question I wanted to answer here at the beginning. Did I even tell you what I was going to be doing here this morning? I really didn't even do that. I just kind of burst in on saying all that. Well, good morning, everybody, after I've said all that. Let me say that what I had planned this morning is I'm going to do a Bible study. That wasn't it, even though it kind of sounded like it a little bit. I'm going to do a Bible study this morning. I do just really want to let you know that if you've made other plans or kind of while I'm speaking, you think of other plans, just feel free to go. Really, this is your time. I don't want anybody to feel like they're a hostage here. You have it's your time. You can enjoy things in Limassol. You can enjoy things on the ship, whatever. But I'm going to teach a Bible study. If you want to hang around and listen to it, that's fine. If not, I'll just go back and I'll teach it to Ingalil in the room. And that's it. So, and what I'm going to talk about what the Bible says about Cyprus, the place where we're at right now. But I also want to say, Miles, what information do we have for people about, well, for example, we've had 3 days in Israel canceled. What are we talking about next year? Let's get this stuff out of the way before I...
Okay. So obviously there's been a lot of scrambling, not just with our group, but on board the ship. They're trying to scramble to make a lot of decisions about everything. And ending up here in Cyprus, for those of us that have been on last tours, you know, we've been to Cyprus before. There's not a ton of things to see here, especially since we're here on a Sunday. And if you saw in the booklet that they left on your bed last night, it even said that there's probably going to be a lot of things that are going to be closed on Sunday. But you can go into the town here in, how do you say it, Limassol?
Limassol.
Limassol. And the cruise ship has provided that there will be a shuttle. I believe that there's going to be no charge for that. So you can go into town and walk through the town and look around and see if what shops are open, those sort of things. I have been in contact with a couple different groups in the area to offer some excursions to our group. Unfortunately, they don't have any large excursions to take a huge group of people. They have a number of smaller ones for about 15 people. Some of those involve like a catamaran ride with some snorkeling in some of the areas here that are very, very nice. And if you're interested in something like that, definitely come and talk to me when we are done this morning. But I do want to share that because we're not going to Israel, you will be receiving a reimbursement for the excursions in Israel. But that needs to work its way through with Sarel Travel, the travel company that we have on the ground in Israel, and then be wired back to Plaza. And then ultimately that will be reimbursed back to you. It will be somewhere in the neighborhood between $350 and $400 that will be reimbursed back to you. So keep that in mind because we do now have an extra day in Egypt. And so here on the cruise ship, you can look at some of the offerings of excursions that you can go ahead and plan for yourself and some others if you want to connect with some other people for that extra day that we're going to be in Egypt. Our Egypt tours, we have two of them. They're in your Pocket Travel app about what the itinerary is for those, what we're going to see. Some of the other excursions that will be offered through a celebrity that you can look at for that extra day we'll have in Egypt. Some of that might overlap, but there'll be some other options. So I just want to encourage you, plan accordingly as you'd like to. Look at the offerings that are available and just keep in mind that you will be receiving a reimbursement that will help cover some of those excursion costs. So I know this is totally not what we anticipated or expected, but there are some options. And really, I hope that you just have a great time to be able to connect with new people and make some good friends. And there are some beautiful beaches here in Cyprus, and there's transportation through taxis and various things like that that you can get together. But if you're interested in one of the excursions tomorrow that there are a few different offerings. You can come talk to me, and if we have a group of, you know, 12 to 15 people, then we can set that up. I did ask if there's something larger they can do, but immediately, Celebrity kind of purchased all of those immediately when they knew we were coming here, and so all of that's probably going to be offered through Celebrity, and I do know that some of those, they sold out almost immediately, so that's kind of a challenge. So that's kind of what I know at the moment, but please come talk to me if you have any questions. And now back to the best part of the show.
All right, well, Miles isn't off the hook yet. Okay, I just want to share something that is maybe a possibility, maybe. And this may be of interest only to a few people here, but it's kind of interest to me. Yesterday I was telling about Ray Heinen and the ministry of Sat7. Well, it just so happens that Sat7, this satellite network that does programming for the Arabic-speaking world, the Farsi or Persian-speaking world, and the Turkish-speaking world, their Farsi studios, their Persian studios, are right here in Limassol. And Ray's trying to figure out if maybe he could take a group over there to show people around. I want to see it, just because that. So we really have no information to give you other than that's a possibility. You can kind of stay posted. I don't know if they could take 10 people or 60 people. We just don't know. But just kind of be aware that that might out there, and we might let you know.
And I do want to say the best way for us to be able to communicate to the larger group is through the Facebook group. So if you're not on the Facebook group, either come talk to me or go on Facebook and look for the 2023 Cruise Facebook group, and we'll try to put information out on that.
But there is also the possibility of through messages on everybody's room messages.
Yeah, I can probably send out a voicemail message again if they'll let me.
Yeah. Okay. What, did you have to really twist their arm last time to do it?
Arms, yeah.
Okay, well, good. So, yeah, that's a possibility. And I don't know. Like I say, that's something I'd be interested in seeing tomorrow. And look, Miles, I'm assuming, like, could we do this tomorrow at 10 o'clock for people who are interested?
I'm going to say yes.
I
think they'll let us.
Okay, sure. So on our non-excursion days, even if we're here in port, so that would mean today and the first day in Alexandria, you know, we'll gather together here at 10 if you want to come. Again, it's up to you. It's your time. You do whatever you want. But we'll gather in here, and I'm happy to do a teaching and just have that time together. So, all right. If you have any questions, please ask Miles. Oh, yeah, please. All right. Let's talk about Cyprus. We are on the island of Cyprus, and it's one of the larger islands in this part of the Mediterranean. I was talking with Jen Musselwhite, Chuck's wife, and we were asking this morning just a little bit over some pastries just a short time ago. Well, how big is Cyprus? You know, if you were to compare it to an American state. And I looked online and it says, well, it's about twice or maybe was it three times bigger than Rhode Island. Well, Rhode Island's kind of small, though. And then it said, well, it's about the size of Puerto Rico. And I go, well, I don't really know how big Puerto Rico is. So it's a pretty large island if you just look on a map in this part of the Mediterranean. But to be honest, there's not a lot of notable Christian history with archaeological digs or things like that here. But it is interesting to see how often Cyprus, and surprisingly so, is mentioned in the Bible. First of all, you can just do a word search and see that it is mentioned several times in the Old Testament. Usually sometimes in some prophetic sense of, as a distant place, as where help might come from or help might be denied from. So there's a few kind of interesting references there in the Old Testament to Cyprus. But I think the first New Testament mention of Cyprus is really interesting to me. Acts chapter 4, verses 36 and 37. It says this. Again, Acts 4, starting at verse 36. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, verse 26 tells us that there was a man from Cyprus who was in Jerusalem and part of the Jerusalem church. You'll notice I just read you from Acts chapter 4. This deals with the very early days of the Christian movement. This is a matter of days or weeks after Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And it may very well be that Joseph who, I think this is like the last time that particular name is mentioned here in the book of Acts. From here on, we know him as Barnabas, which means like Mr. Encouragement. It's kind of interesting characteristic of Hebraic speech, where when you want to emphasize that somebody's really characterized by something, you call them the son of something. So if somebody is the son of trouble, they're a lot of trouble. If somebody's the son of encouragement, they're a very encouraging person. So that's what they called Barnabas or Joseph. They call, gave him the name Barnabas, Mr. Encouragement. You could just imagine that kind of guy. Just one of these people who just radiates encouragement everywhere they go. Well, we know a few things about this man. He was from Cyprus. It says that he was a Levite, which obviously means he was Jewish, of course. But he was Jewish of someone who belonged to the tribe of Levi, which at certain times in Israel's history, they sort of functioned as the civil servants for the kingdom of Israel. Now, this is a long time from the kingdom of Israel. This is Roman-occupied Middle East, or whatever you say, a Mediterranean world at this time. So he doesn't have an official function as a Levite, but nevertheless, he's still from that tribe, and it was still a notable thing. We also know that this man Barnabas was at least moderately wealthy. He had a piece of land that was worth something. He sold the land and he brought the proceeds and he brought it to the apostles. And it says there, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, I read that and I smile to myself. It reminds me of a story of when I was a very young pastor. Where's Lance and Lynn? Lance, where are you? Right there. Lance, you remember the time there we were at Calvary Chapel, Oxnard, and we were meeting at the Oxnard College. And I think it was the first time that we ever decided to receive an offering. And so we made up these bags, you know, to kind of tastefully pass among people and do that. And we kind of said, we gave them to some ushers. Look, I mean, it was a, we were two young guys who didn't know anything. And so we were just trying to, you know,
still
do.
Don't.
Yeah, still don't. Yeah, not much has changed. But
we're not young.
That's right, yes. We're now we're old guys who don't know anything. And so we're just trying to do the best we can with church. And, you know, we just see things, patterns. Okay, you get bags and you give kind of an appropriate announcement. Okay, we're going to receive tithes and offerings to the Lord. Don't feel compelled to give, you know, that kind of thing. And then, but what we never told the ushers to do, we never told them what to do with the bags after they collected them. Lance, was it you preaching or me preaching that day? I don't remember. It might have been me because I remember it with a lot of awkwardness. Because what the ushers did after they received it was they came and laid it right down at the feet of the podium where I was preaching. And so that, I guess everybody could keep an eye on it there and make sure nothing was going to happen to it. But yeah, it just felt a little awkward. That verse came to mind. They laid it at the preacher's feet right there. Not to my knowledge. Of course, I don't know how much went in the beginning. So, yeah, that was kind of a... Anyway, they simply to lay it at the apostles' feet mean they gave it to the apostles for their disposal. They could do as they felt that God wanted them to do with it. But I think this is really interesting. This man, Barnabas, becomes a very notable leader in the early church, and he came from this island. He came from Cyprus. He was a Cypriot. And maybe he was one of those who came to Jerusalem because it was going to be Passover earlier, of course, but then Pentecost 50 days later. And that's when he heard the gospel. That's when he gave his life to Christ. And he became very quickly this established man from Cyprus. I don't know where, but I'm absolutely sure that there is at least one, and there could be up to four or five places here on the island that claim to be Barnabas's house here. That's the way it goes. You know, there's always these claims. So you could probably look it up online and find a few references to that. Okay, that's one reference to Cyprus. Here's a second one in Acts chapter 11. And this one I find even more remarkable. Yes, it's great to know that a notable man from Cyprus was used by God in the early church, this fellow Barnabas. But check this out. In Acts chapter 11, starting at verse 19, it says, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only." Okay, stop right there. So after the death of Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church, a large-scale persecution broke out against the Christians. It had been simmering for some time. Now it was no longer simmering, it was boiling over. And Christians quite logically said, hey, if we've got the ability to leave Jerusalem and go someplace where it's safer, where we're not being persecuted, let's do it. And so they just left. And they traveled to different places. You see the places where they traveled? Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And as they went, they preached the word. They preached the gospel, the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. But to whom did they preach it? It says right there, to the Jews only. Now, I just want you to understand that to this point in time, there had been no deliberate evangelism of anybody others than the Jewish people. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute. Don't we have the story of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10? Is that not the, am I thinking right? Is Cornelius' story in Acts chapter 10? Cornelius was the first recorded Gentile welcomed in to the Christian fold. But there's a couple things that are notable about the story of Cornelius. I'm not saying that he's not a landmark. He really is. But Cornelius, that Roman centurion, had two things that made him a little bit unique. First of all, nobody reached out to him, but God sent him to Peter. In other words, Peter wasn't sitting back and saying, hey, I got to do some evangelism among the Gentiles. And then he passes out a tract to Cornelius on the street. It didn't work like that at all. God reached out to Cornelius. God compelled him to go to Peter. And Cornelius and his household came to Christ, and it was a wonderful occasion there. But I just want you to notice, there was no proactive thought on behalf of the church, let's go evangelize Cornelius. But there's another thing that makes Cornelius a little bit of a different case. He's called, in the book of Acts, a God-fearer. In other words, he was a special class of Gentiles who were almost Jewish. Do you remember yesterday when I told you that there was a lot of disillusionment in the pagan world of the first century? Well, a lot of those disillusioned pagans were attracted to Judaism. Because they said, here's a monotheistic religion. Here's a monotheistic religion that has a high moral standard and not just the decadence of paganism that we have all around us. You know, if you want to talk about the decadence of paganism, I don't know if you're familiar with a lot of the legends of the Greek and Roman and other gods. A lot of those legends have to do with immoral activity on behalf of those gods. And when the gods themselves are immoral, then it just kind of bleeds down to their followers as well. At least Judaism and Christianity following had a higher ideal, and people admired that. So they said, here's a monotheistic religion. Here's one that has a noble and high morality. Many Gentiles, disillusioned by the pagan world, were attracted to that, and they wanted to practice Judaism, but not all the way. Especially, I don't know how to put this delicately, but for a man, one of the problems was they didn't want to undergo circumcision. Now, it wasn't just circumcision in and of itself. It was also circumcision as sort of the entry point to being under all the law of Moses. So basically, these God-fearers said, there's a lot we respect about Judaism. We'll go to synagogue. We'll support the Jewish community in our community. We'll have a general observance to the law of Moses, but not completely. That's the kind of man Cornelius was. He was like an almost Jew. Here, we find that when the Christians are scattered, going to places like Cyprus, Phoenicia, Antioch, they're preaching to the Jews only because in their mind, that's how you, in their mind, to become a Christian, you had to first become a Jew. It was like, do we want people to come to Jesus? Yes. Let me tell you how to come to Jesus. First, you got to come under the law of Moses. Then you can trust in Jesus as your Messiah. That's just how they thought. So let's pick it up from there. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene. Cyrene's North Africa. Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, that's the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And what does that mean? It means that the first deliberate evangelism of the Gentiles happened from people that came from Cyprus. I think that's pretty significant. The very first people to deliberately evangelize Gentiles were people from Cyprus and Cyrene. And it's just these unnamed disciples. Don't you think it's pretty cool here that they're unnamed? They came to Antioch. Now, the city called Antioch that they went to, it's not on Cyprus. Antioch is on the mainland in modern-day Syria. That's correct, isn't it, Sue? Antioch, modern-day Syria? It's modern-day Syria. And in the ancient world, it was one of the great cities of the broader Roman Empire. It was an important city, but it was known for its immorality. It was just sort of one of these... Well, let me put it to you this way. There's the words of an ancient Roman speaker. Let me look this up in my notes. Antioch was on a river called the Orontes. And this is what he said. When he wanted to describe the decadence in Rome, he said, the Orontes has flowed into the Tiber. It's just a poetic way of saying, oh, things are so bad in Rome, we're becoming like the people in Antioch. So not only was this the first evangelism done, they went to a really pagan, messed up place, and they founded one of the most remarkable churches in the early church time. That's why it says in verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them. A great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now, this is one of the exciting turning points in the book of Acts. Okay, all this time, the center of Christianity, the center of the book of Acts, has all been about Jerusalem and what God was doing in Jerusalem. And believe me, from this point on in the book of Acts, the church in Jerusalem doesn't go away. It still has a high standing. But now the book of Acts will focus on Antioch as the place where the Lord is really moving and working. Because God's going to do some remarkable things in this church in Antioch, and it was started by unnamed believers from this very island who just said, you know what, why don't we go preach to a bunch of rank pagans and see if they want to give their life to Jesus. And that's what happened. And this started this dynamic, missionary-sending church. Now, there is kind of this interesting reference to Jerusalem in the very next verse. Look now, starting again. We're in Acts chapter 11, starting at verse 22. It says, this is so, just rings so true to life. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. Okay, this thriving Christian work begins in Antioch, and I hope this doesn't sound disparaging. Headquarters hears about it, right? That's headquarters for the church, Jerusalem. And headquarters says, we better send a guy to check this out. We don't know if this is on the level. We better find out if this is okay. And so they send who? Barnabas. Number one, Mr. Encouragement. Number two, he's from Cyprus. It may very well be that some of those early evangelists in the city of Cyprus, the people who helped found the church in the city of Antioch, were friends of his, people that he knew. Say, Barnabas, you go check this out. So as it continues, it says this. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Now, as I say, this place that we're at isn't Antioch, but people from this place went and started this remarkable church that really changed the world there in modern-day Syria today. But man, they just did a remarkable work back then. I do find something really fascinating in verse 23. Did you see that? It says, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. Barnabas came to Antioch, and he saw the grace of God. How do you see the grace of God? Was it like this, you know, purple aura that surrounded people? Or there's the grace of God. No, of course, it wasn't anything like that. But, you know, grace is a spiritual substance. I don't know if that's the right word for it. If I'm not using the right word, just think of what the right word is and substitute it for that. Grace is a spiritual substance, but it has tangible results. When you're around people for whom the grace of God is real, man, you can feel it. It's a different atmosphere, isn't it? And I just think that's really striking. You know, it's part of that understanding that kind of led me to write that book that we included to y'all. And I'm enthralled by the grace of God. And I'm so fascinated that here the scriptures say that there's some sense in which the grace of God can be seen. When you're around people for whom the grace of God is real, they've received it, they live it, they walk in it. It's just a different atmosphere altogether. And might I say, I think that there's a good measure of that among us here. You're all very gracious response to the disappointment we've had in our tour over these 3 days. You know, we wanted to be in Galilee today. But I appreciate your graciousness. I think this is one small aspect of what's being spoken about here in the book of Acts, that there's something in the grace of God that can be seen. So it says there that they started this thriving work there in Antioch. And then one other thing that I want to bring up here in this particular chapter, Acts chapter 11, it says here in verse 25, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So this church that was founded from people by Cyprus, who the first named leader of the church, again, there were leaders to this congregation before, we just don't know any of their names. The first named leader of this church was a guy from Cyprus, Barnabas. They had such a radical work of God that they needed help. And Barnabas says, you know, I know a guy. We haven't seen him for a few years, but let's go hunt this guy up. This guy used to, you know, persecute Christians. He used to torture them. He used to murder them. But God really changed his life. Let's hunt this guy up. I think he can help us with this work in Antioch. And they hunted up, well, the guy we later know as the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, and brought him to Antioch, and what an amazing church that would be. Wouldn't you love to go to a church where the pastors were Barnabas and Paul? Man, that'd be a pretty exciting church, and it was. There's something very special about what God was doing in Antioch at this period. All right, let me just share with you quickly here one other aspect that I think is very interesting. So they gather together at the church there in Antioch. And aren't you fascinated by that phrase I read, that they were first called Christians in Antioch? It's fascinating to see what the followers of Jesus had been called prior to that. I got a list here. Prior to this in the book of Acts, They had been called disciples. They had been called saints. They had been called believers. They had been called brothers. They had been called witnesses. They had been called followers of the way. They had been called Nazarenes. But they would be called now Christians. And Christians originally started as something as a slur. It would be analogous to calling people today Jesus freaks. You're like Jesus people. Actually, Jesus people would be a better one, but since it was a little bit derogatory, that's why I said freaks. But Christians is very much like saying Jesus people. And when the people of Antioch, who seem to have a way of cutting up with cutting slurs and names of people, when they started calling them that, they kind of said, gee, you think so? You know, you think I'm really like Jesus? That's awesome. I'll take that title. And they identified themselves as Christians. So the church there is thriving in Antioch. And then in Acts chapter 13, we read of this remarkable instance where God calls Paul and Barnabas to go out as missionaries. And so let me read to you as they head out on their missionary tour. Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. That's the port south of Antioch. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus. First stop on Paul and Barnabas' first missionary tour. The first missionary step, period, was to go to Cyprus. This island was the first location of Paul and Barnabas' missionary efforts. Now, you know what I think is amazing about that? Is that we have no indication in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit told them to go to Cyprus. There's just nothing in the text that says that. So this is how I imagine it working. If you have a different conception, that's fine, but I'll give you how I imagine it working. The Holy Spirit definitely told them to go out and go on a missionary tour. Separate Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have appointed them to do. Okay, great, this we're going to do it. We're going to go out and we're going to tour around the Roman Empire and we're going to preach Jesus and plant churches. Where do we go first? I don't know. And then they just said, well, I don't know. Where do you want to go? Well, I'm from Cyprus. And it's not far away. And I know there's a lot of people there who need Jesus. All right, let's go to Cyprus. And what I find remarkable about that is you have on the one hand, this remarkable, specific, dramatic leading of the Holy Spirit. And then on the other hand, at least in the way I'd like to think about it, you have a leading that comes just completely from practical common sense. Cyprus isn't far away. Barnabas says, I know people there. It's one place we can go. All right, let's go to Cyprus. They're just thinking very practically. And what I love about that is I believe that God moves both ways. God will move in the overtly dramatic. The Holy Spirit spoke and said, separate unto me, Paul and Barnabas. Okay, great. God can work in dramatic ways. But don't ever miss how God can work in just kind of the very normal, sanctified common sense kind of ways. Where should we go first? I don't know. Let's go to Cyprus. Makes sense to me. Let's go there. It's very possible for us as believers to over-spiritualize every decision and feel like you have to have a flaming, you know, sentence in the sky as to what you should do. Listen, get that kind of conception out of your mind. If there are dramatic ways that God needs to lead or guide you, God's capable of doing that. Don't be afraid of using what I would call sanctified common sense, because God will so often lead through that as well. And the fact that this was the first missionary stop, I think really shows some testimony to that. So, Cyprus in the New Testament, Barnabas is from there. Unnamed men from Cyprus started the first church in Antioch, deliberately preaching to pagans, deliberately evangelizing, I should say, and preaching to them. the work in Antioch was really strengthened by Barnabas from Cyprus. And when Paul and Barnabas went out on their missionary tour, their first stop was on this very island. So, maybe more than we expected here on Cyprus. I don't know what you're going to have a chance to do. I kind of think that it's unlikely that they ever made it around to this southern part of the island. I don't know. But certainly they would have come to the northern part of the island and been around there. That's the part most easily accessible from there. But just as we sailed into Cyprus, I don't know if it's the same place, so Paul and Barnabas sailed into Cyprus some 2,000 years ago. And I just think the food's a lot better on our trip than it is on theirs. All right, so that's all I have to share with you this morning. Miles, is there a little bit more you want to say? All right, before you do, let me pray, and then I'll turn it over to you. Lord God, we thank you for how in history you've used notable people like Barnabas and Paul, and you've used people, Lord, we won't even know their names until we get to heaven. Those unnamed people from Cyprus who went and did the work in Antioch. And Lord, we're grateful that you have a continuous chain with what you've done in the past, connecting to what you're doing now. And Lord, it even connects to what you're going to do in the future. Lord, as much as we need to know, show us our place in that plan. And we ask that you give us the ability to just move ahead day by day. Where you want to lead us more specifically, yes, Lord, guide us. But Lord, also we want to rely on the sanctified common sense that you've given us. Thank you for it all, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.